Well, I need to draw attention to a simple fact in case we miss it. I just don't want us to miss the message that these particular four who were baptized gave us this morning. Okay, you ready? We have no excuses. We have no excuses for being obedient to Christ. You have no excuse. You and I have no excuse. They just took away your excuses. Age, stage in life, size, whatever it is, physical condition, they just took away all your excuses. Yeah. And you're sitting there thinking, I hope you're thinking, well, God, I know you've been pulling at my heart for a long time. I know you've been telling me to come to Christ. I know I need to be saved, God, and I just have no more excuses. And you know what? I don't want any more excuses. I hope that's you. And I hope if it is, and God speaks to your heart at the end of the hour when I'm standing down front, you'll knock people over if you have to come to the altar to give your life to Jesus, to come to the altar and say, yes, I'm saved, but I have got to be obedient to Christ in my life, to do whatever God's leading you to do today. I also want to mention the flowers that are in front of us here. These are in honor of Dean Carroll's retirement from teaching. Hey, Dean. After 32 years. And need to also mention Terry Ward retired as well. So I don't know if Terry's with us this morning, but we'll say those are in honor of hers. And she over there? Somebody's pointing. Wait. Oh, there you are. Yeah, congratulations. Isn't that awesome? And ladies, I'm sure you can attest to this truth. Let me just throw something out here, and I'm sure you will agree with this, that in your career of teaching, there were just no shortcuts, right? I mean, you don't get to take shortcuts. You don't get to take the easy way. When you commit to something, you're in it, and you stay there, and you see it through, and the teachers know this, and all everybody in every profession knows. You know, and the second thing is you look back on your life, and you say, wow, look back on that career, how God used that, how I was in people's lives. And a lot of times we don't know the impact of what God is doing until we can look back and see. That's why it's so important to trust God now, to believe that God has you where he wants you to be, that can use you in people's lives in whatever you're doing, wherever he has placed you. Because one day you're going to look back and you're going to say, wow, God was in that. God was working. There's no easy way through life, really. Everybody has trials and difficulties and problems, and everybody who invests themselves in serving others knows there are no shortcuts to that either. Now, sometimes there are people that maybe they can think they can take shortcuts. Let me give you Kendall Schlier for an example. Kendall Schlier is a young lady who in April crossed the finish line first at the St. Louis Marathon. She is a resident of Columbia, Missouri, and the pictures of her right up front, the front of the pack, there she is crossing the finish line of a marathon with dozens, maybe hundreds of people behind her. She was had her photo taken with Jackie Joyner Kersey. She received $1,500 in prize money on the spot, and she also received was awarded her place in the Boston Marathon because she won the St. Louis Marathon. The only problem with that is she not only didn't win it, she didn't run it. She somehow slipped into the pack after the last checkpoint. Never ran the race, doesn't show up in any pictures. She just wanted the fame and glory of crossing the finish line without running the race. Well, just like in the marathon, and all, by the way, her title and her money and has all been taken away, and she probably got a note from Jackie Joyner Kersey, I don't know, but a few days later they found out that she didn't really run, let alone win. And the truth of the matter is, you can't take shortcuts. If you're going to run the marathon, you run the marathon. It's the same with the Christian life. We would like to think that we can take shortcuts, that we are the ones, we are the exceptions, that needs no time in the furnace, that needs no time being built or strengthened, that we would be the ones who would never have trials or struggles. And yet the Bible tells us that to be like Christ means we must also learn to suffer like Christ. That's what it means to be like Christ. We would not know Christ had it not been for his suffering. So how is it that we can think we will be like Christ and never go through difficulty, trial, or suffering? But the truth of the scripture is, it's not whether or not we go through trial or suffering, it's how we respond to it. And we are to respond to it as Christ would. We're to grow in that time. We're to have God's grace through that time and trial. And God will help us and God will grow us. But there are no shortcuts to it. And there are no shortcuts for God getting us where He wants us to be in our lives. And often that means some struggles along the way. God wants to make us more like Christ. God wants to get us to places He can use us in great ways in the lives of other people. And He can show up in our life and demonstrate who He is. If you have your Bible with you, find again the book of Genesis in chapter 37, where we began a series last Sunday called From the Pit to God's Purpose. This is the story of the life of Joseph. And we met Joseph last week at 17 years old, and he is still a teenager in the story where we step into it this morning. And I want to point out a couple of things about Joseph's story, just that we need to keep in mind as we move along the way, keeping in mind as we'll notice through the summer in the story, the weight of Joseph's story is given to his time in Egypt as the second-hand man to the Pharaoh and how he interacts with his brothers later in life. And pretty soon we'll jump to those times. We're still years before that at the moment, but most of his story is given to that because the part of the story that we're in right now, Moses, who wrote this for us, preserved this part of the story to teach us some lessons, and by God's design and God's inspiration to keep this for us and teach us some lessons, but also to answer a basic question for the people of God throughout history. How did Joseph get to Egypt? That's what this part of the story is about. How did Joseph get to Egypt? Because it was in Egypt that God would use Joseph to bless nations. It was in Egypt that Joseph would be reconciled to cruel brothers. It was in Egypt that Joseph would be used of God to change the life of millions of people. But he wasn't born in Egypt. And he would have never gone there voluntarily. So how is it that God got him there? Because getting Joseph to Egypt explains for the people of God through the ages how God's people ended up in Egypt, which explains for the people of God through the ages how it is that Moses had to go to back into Egypt and lead them out in the book of Exodus. So all of that's woven into the same part of the story. In other words, God doesn't look at Joseph's life as just one little component who's going through a tough time. God says to us, Joseph's life is part of your life. It explains why you're here. It helps us understand Jesus Christ. It helps us understand the Exodus of God. It helps us understand the Lamb of God, the Passover of God, the great work of God. It helps us understand a God who would come and get us because He loves us and He would save us when we yield to Him. So right now in the story, we're learning the answer to the question, how did he get to Egypt in the first place? But the second thing that we are to keep in mind throughout the story of Joseph is that it is about the quiet hand of God in our lives. We said it this way last week, so always keep this in mind. Sometimes God is silent, but God is always sovereign. God is always working. And sometimes He works in quiet ways in our lives, but for those who are yielded to Him, God is always at work. And we see clues and we see hints and we see outright statements of the work of God in the life of Joseph, which helps us understand how God works in our life as well. And that's what we want to key in on this morning. As we mentioned last week, Joseph's entire life illustrates this verse from the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose." Joseph's life shows us that when we see life in turmoil and trial, we wonder what is going on. We must be reminded that all the events of our lives can work together in God's timing, by God's sovereignty, for His good. And for your good, and for my good as well. As we come into the story this morning, it's a little bit later than it was in the story last week. Joseph and his brothers, remember, they are herders. They keep up the flocks for their father Jacob. And Joseph's brothers have moved the flocks And Joseph, for whatever reason, has not been with them during this time. Perhaps he's been home taking care of his father and taking care of some other things. But now it's time for him to go to join his brothers. And this takes him on a 60-mile journey. A journey that at one point gets direction, and you'll like the fact he had to stop for directions out in the middle of the desert. What do I find? So he finds some unnamed man, a man who's never named in the story, gives Joseph directions on where his brothers went, because they were not where he was told they would be. But on foot, it takes a while to travel 60 miles, you know. So he finally gets there, he travels, and he finds them where they are. But as he is coming in the distance is where the story picks up, and they see him coming. And you'll recall the reason they can identify him is because his father gave him what? A very special coat, which we understand from Scripture is a multicolored coat, but whatever it looked like, it was a coat of authority. It indicated that Joseph was the favored brother in the family. Do his brothers like him? No, they don't like Joseph. And that disdain turns to contempt and hatred and rapidly degenerates from there. Genesis chapter 17, we pick up at verse 18. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 37. We pick up at verse 18. And the Bible says, they saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, here comes that dreamer. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, let's not take his life. Reuben also said to them, don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, intending to rescue him from their hands and return him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. They looked up and there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, resin, going down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother in our own flesh. And they agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. Now jump down to verse 36. Chapter 37, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. This short section portrays remarkably cruel behavior on the part of his brothers. Incredible betrayal, astounding and astonishing in just how cruel it really is, how indifferent they are to Joseph's life and the contempt and the hatred that they have for him. So are we to look at that and say, God doesn't love Joseph? God doesn't care about Joseph? God would have intervened. If Joseph is the kind of man that God gives special dreams to, why did God not intervene at this point? But what God wants us to see is that God is always at work sovereignly behind the scenes to bring about his good results, even when people are cruel. Even when people are cruel. In a room this size, with this many people, that last phrase really hit home with some of you, didn't it? In fact, it's sad to say, but some of us in this room associate that with family, just like Joseph did. People can be cruel. People can betray us. People that we counted on. People that we depended on. People that we had no idea hated us or would be as cruel as they were to us. So where is God in that? Where is God in that? Well, God is in that for you and for me, just like he was for Joseph. God is working all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. God hasn't left you. God hasn't departed from your life. Instead, God has plans for you. And even when people plot evil, even when people are cruel, God can work all things for good for you. The purpose of this story isn't to make us wonder about evil in the world, about suffering and heartache, about cruel people. It's to answer a question, is God there when people are cruel? And the answer is yes, God is at work in our lives. There are two wonderful words that define the life of Joseph. We saw it in the book of Acts last week, but there are two words we're going to keep in mind this morning and throughout this study. Very simple words. But God. But God. But God. People mean to be cruel to us, but God will be gracious and good. People think that life is out of control, but God, when He's in the mix, He's in charge, and life is not out of control. Those two words make all the difference in the world for you and me. And it's those two words that remind us to look for God in the circumstances, to believe that God is taking care of us, that God has not left us, that God has a plan and can work out good no matter what. I want you to remember a few things with me this morning from this part of Joseph's story. First of all, remember that though people can be cruel, God always cares. People can be cruel, but God always cares. It's hard to imagine what Joseph went through in those moments of betrayal, how he suffered when his brothers grabbed him, when they stripped him, when they threw him down into a pit. Now, the pit that the Bible is talking about is what the Old Testament world knew as a cistern. It was a place out in the desert places where people would roam, where nomads would come, and people would take their flocks, that was designed to capture rainwater in the ground. They were built specifically, they would not leak. They were built something like a bottle with a narrow top and a narrow neck and then widening underground at the bottom. And rainwater would flush into them so that herders, when they came through the area or nomads came through the area, they would look for these pits, these cisterns, and they would draw water from those, sort of a natural well out in the middle of the desert. They see Joseph coming. They plot and they plan. And in their disdain, in their contempt, they decide they're just going to kill him at first. But the oldest brother, Reuben, argues against it. He says, well, rather than kill him, why don't you toss him into the pit, into the cistern, and put him in there? You can imagine how horrified Joseph must have been, confused at what his brothers had done and what they were doing. He really apparently had no idea, neither did Jacob, his dad, have any idea how much his brothers hated him. They throw him into that cistern. Later on, in chapter 42, when Joseph is being reunited with his brothers and they're trying to get their mind around what is happening in Egypt, his own brothers describe that day this way. Chapter 42 and verse 21. They say to each other, obviously we are being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come upon us. It tells us Joseph cried out and pleaded with his brothers, no, don't put me in there. Don't do this to me. Why are you doing this? What are you doing? Sometimes the worst cruelty is indifference to your pain. Isn't it? It's people who just don't care. It's people who will sit down and eat a meal after they put you in the pit. That's cruel. That's heartless. And they're still bickering about and talking about, well, what do we pull him up and kill him? What, you know, what are we going to do about that? So, where is God in that? Where does God want us to find him in that? Well, consider this. What about Reuben? Reuben was not complicit in killing his brother. He made a point of saying that he is our brother. Reuben quite literally saved Joseph's life and saved his life for the great work of God in the days ahead. So there's Reuben. God is quietly working, even through sometimes people who have evil ends, God can bring out his good means and his good ends. And Reuben saves Joseph's life. Now here's another one. That cistern, that pit, is designed to hold water year round. And the Bible makes a point of telling us the cistern was empty. The pit was empty. It had no water in it. Joseph didn't drown. Joseph was preserved. Strange sometimes how God puts things together. How God can use that moment and those circumstances to preserve life and get people where He wants them to be. And the Bible teaches even when people sometimes are cruel, God always cares for us. And the Bible tells us to make sure we turn over to God our worries, our concerns, and people in our lives that we have struggles with, because God always cares. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him." Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. His hand is mighty. His strength is awesome. His hand is guiding your life. God cares for you, even in whatever circumstances you're going through. And even when it's sometimes people around you don't care about you, or seems they don't, God cares for you. So remember those two words: but God always cares. Second, we need to remember, while people see, or what people see as an opportunity, God shows perfect timing. People see an opportunity, but God shows perfect timing. If we can say anything about his brothers, they were opportunists, weren't they? You know why Reuben wants to preserve Joseph's life? So he can go back to his dad and present Joseph and say, "I saved his life," hoping to curry favor from their father Jacob. He just wants to get first place. He still saves Joseph's life. The end result is the same. But he's an opportunist. And then his brothers look up, and they look up in the distance, and they see this caravan coming. And this would have been a long train, a big caravan of people coming through the desert. And by the dress and by the displays, they recognize it as being owned by the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites are descendants of Ishmael. They are the ancestors to the people of Arab groups in the Middle East now. The Ishmaelites are coming through the desert. And Judah, who is particularly insidious, says, "Well, rather than kill him, let's make a little money. Let's sell him. Make some money for ourselves." So the caravan comes, and the Midianites, who do the trading for the Ishmaelites, they get their attention. They bring them up. They say, "We got a slave to sell you." Haul him out of the pit, and they sell their own brother for 20 pieces silver, the price of a slave in the ancient world. They're opportunists, aren't they? They don't care about Joseph. They don't care about him. In our day and time, we would call them people users. There's those people in your life that when they see your life, they see what they can get out of it. They see how they can twist and turn and manipulate your life for their benefit. They're opportunists. So where is God in that? God is in the remarkable timing that while they're sitting there eating their lunch, trying to still decide if they're going to kill him or not, just then, they see the Ishmaelites show up. And where are those Ishmaelites going? They're going to Egypt. And where does God want to get Joseph at the end of all this? He wants to get him to Egypt. And not only preserves Joseph's life, but it's a remarkable statement of the timing of God to show up in our most difficult circumstances. To show up so we'll go with him to where he wants us to be. Well, certainly his brothers meant it for evil. But God knows Joseph's destination. He knows where he wants Joseph to be. And in the timing of that caravan, we see the hand of God working to get Joseph out of the hands of his brothers, to move him to Egypt, where God wants him to be. And God is never without purpose. God is always with a plan, and God can use even the evil intentions of bad people. He can work out his good through those intentions and through those times. Then last, one more thing to remember. Remember that people plan an ending, but God always plans new beginnings. People think they're planning an ending, but God always plans new beginning. Look at verse 28 again. "When the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt." Who took Joseph to Egypt. Now, if you were a a person of the ancient days, and you're reading that story for the very first time, you take that to mean the story of Joseph is over. They just took him to Egypt. We're not going to hear any more about him. And the next stage of the story is the brothers going back to their father Jacob, and they unfold this particularly cruel ruse on their father to say that Joseph is dead. They dip his well-known coat in blood and they of an animal, and they say that it's his blood and that he's been killed and that he's gone. So you and I and every reader looks at that and we think, well, the story's over. Joseph is gone. But then we look ahead and we find in verse 36 this statement. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, all that stuff's going on up there in Palestine and Canaan. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. The story isn't over yet. In fact, God just got Joseph where Joseph needs to be. It wasn't a pleasant journey. It wasn't a pleasant journey for Joseph, but God got him there and God was with him all the time. 22 years later, fast forward with me, 22 years later, Joseph is reunited with his brothers at a time when he has immense power, not only in Egypt, but all over the world. He's reunited with his brothers. He reveals himself. And later on, he explains his interpretation of all of these events, the extraordinary contempt and cruelty they have shown him. He explains to them what it meant all along. Genesis 50, verse 20. You planned evil against me, but God, there it is, but God in the original language, planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. This young man had such clarity and trust in God that far from taking retribution on his brothers, he looks at them and he says, you know, God was in it all along. And God is greater than you. And your cruelty and your betrayal cannot supersede the hand of Almighty God. And God got results out of me being in Egypt that he never could have gotten had I not come. God is at work. He's at work in your life right now. He can bring good out of even the cruelty of betrayal and heartache in your life. God can do that because the two words that matter are but God. But God. And in that time of trial, in that time of struggle, in that time of strained and difficult relationships, you can know that God is at work. He cares for you. His timing is right. And he has a purpose for you. And he is shaping you and growing you for that purpose all the time if you'll yield it to him. In 1777, winter drew near, and George Washington needed somewhere to camp 11,000 troops for the Continental Army. So he picked Valley Forge, 20 miles outside of Philadelphia. They all rallied up there. They built an encampment there, and they decided to wait out the winter. And you know most of the story. It was a terrible time. The winter was not more harsh or cruel than most Philadelphia winters, but the soldiers were ill-prepared. They were tattered, they were weary, they were hungry. They would go even a week without eating anything. Many lost their fingers or toes to frostbite. Many died from disease. At Valley Forge, George Washington lost more troops than he had so far in battle. But he also did something else at Valley Forge. George Washington insisted that even in this time of trial and suffering, that the troops maintain civility and biblical discipline. He constantly reminded the troops that even at Valley Forge, God was providential and sovereign, that God was in charge, and they would wait for the spring to see what God was going to do. He also capitalized on the time. He brought into Valley Forge a professional trainer of soldiers. He taught the soldiers new drills and new warfare. And in the spring of 1778, when they emerged from Valley Forge, historians tell us rather than come out dead and forlorn, a terrible army, they were the most prepared, they were the sharpest they could have ever been, and many historians believe Valley Forge was the turning point of the war. You know what the term, you know why it's called Valley Forge? You know why it's called Valley Forge, that location? Because on that location is an iron forge. It's a place where workers would heat metal to the melting point and then reshape it and cool it into iron that was stronger and more useful. Isn't God's providence amazing? And what do you think God's doing in your time of trial, in your time of suffering, in your winter of life? What do you think God is doing? And could it be that He has you at your Valley Forge for a moment while He prepares you for your Egypt? Could it be that God has great plans for you, but for a while He needs to shape you, He needs to mold you, He needs to prepare you so you'll be even stronger, even better for battle, even more ready for what He has planned for you in the days ahead? Could it be that God knows exactly what He's doing when He's brought you to this place in your life? And could it be that though people in your life treat you with cruelty, disdain, perhaps contempt, could it be that your God is greater than they are? Could it be that your God knows you, loves you, cares for you, and has a plan for you? And could it be the best thing we can do is to give those relationships, give our heartache, give every step of our lives to our God? Amen. Because He is sovereign and He is great and He knows what you're going through. God has a purpose. God has a plan, and He'll work all things together for good. Let's pray together. Father, in this room this morning, there are those hurting, those struggling, those going through trial, God, and those whose hearts are tender because people have been cruel. People have betrayed us. But God, we know You are great. We know that You are mighty. We know that Your hand is in it. We know that while You may be silent, God, You are always sovereign, God. And we, Father, this morning commit to You that hurt, that struggle, that heartache. God, together, God, we believe You work all things together for good for those who are called according to Your purpose. So this morning, Father, I want to pray for us. I want to pray for the brokenhearted. I want to pray for the struggling. I want to pray, Father, for those who are bitter. I want to pray, God, for those whose hearts are broken. I pray, God, this morning we would give all that to You. I pray for the relationships that burden us and hurt us. I pray, God, we could forgive the people who have hurt us, God. But I pray, God, right now we would acknowledge Your sovereignty, Your greatness, Your work in our lives, Father. We would acknowledge that You love us, You care for us, You know what You are doing in our lives, God. That we would acknowledge You have a purpose for us through all of this. And that we'd give all that to You today. Father, again, I pray for that one who needs Christ as their Savior, that they be saved today. The excuses are gone, God. May we come to Christ. I pray for those who need to be obedient and follow through with baptism, follow through with joining the church, God, or whatever decision You have for us. Father, the excuses are gone, and we come to You today. But I pray for us also, God, the hurting in here. Those who feel like Joseph in the desert that day, God, may we rise up today and surrender all those things to You. So, Father, this is Your time, God, and I ask You would work in our hearts right now, Father. You would work in us, God, that we would truly, humbly, God, surrender all these things to You, Father. We would leave this place servants of Yours in whatever our circumstances, serving Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.